Maybe not more than happy to, but I will eventually open the scriptures and study that crazy passage and bring it to you. We dealt with Elisha and his famous trained bears and just some of the other things that you run into when you walk through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So we're in John chapter 18 today, and let me kind of get less bum-fuzzled up here. Usually when I lead worship, it takes me a little bit. Okay, John chapter 18, the Jewish trial and Peter's denial. That's where we're going to be this morning. Let's take a look at the scriptures. We're starting in chapter 18, verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort, there we go, we're getting started good. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple and where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now what we have in this passage is some information that actually is not a part of some of the other synoptic gospels. John chooses by the directing hand of the Holy Spirit to present different things about the arrest, trial, beating, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He chooses to bring us to the trial of Annas, and he's the only one that does, rather than that of Caiaphas. He presents the denial of Christ by Peter without any mention of Peter's emotional outburst at the end, but rather with a simple denial each time of, "I am not." And we will discover the reason and the message that is being presented to us through these things, as well as what we are to learn through it about our Lord and about how he went through our passion on our behalf. And honestly, we'll learn some things from Peter as well. The first thing, and what we'll do as we walk through this, it's kind of a little disjointed because it starts with a Jewish trial, and then it kind of bounces over to Peter's denial, and then it comes back to the Jewish trial and finishes it off, and then it bounces back to Peter's final two denials of Christ, and then the rooster crowing. So the first thing we'll look at is this, the Jewish trial, part one. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. The first thing we see here is Jesus is bound. And this is a really interesting thing because you take a look at the response to Jesus in the garden, and I think it answers an interesting question of people that says, you know, if we would just see more miracles, and if we would just see more power, people would be converted. I want you to understand, these soldiers and Judas had just seen Jesus manifest power like really never seen before. He basically confessed, "I am," when they asked him, you know, "We're looking for Jesus the Christ." He said, "I am," and the sheer power of that statement, knocked them backwards. In fact, it knocked the entire Roman cohort backwards. We're talking 600 to as many as 1,000 men, plus all the people who were serving within the temple walls and some officials, as well as Judas. That entire group was knocked flat on their backs by the sheer power of that statement when Jesus made it. And then right after that, Peter decides he's going to step in and start an insurrection. He pulls a sword and cuts off the high priest's slave's ear. His name is Malchus. And Jesus puts the ear back on and heals him. You would think that would be the moment they would all fall on their faces and confess that Jesus is the Christ. They've just seen power. They've just seen a miracle. But saints, let me say this. Miracles and just seeing power will not bring a person to Christ. We need to understand that their stubbornness and unrepentant heart is a reminder to us of the power of sin and Satan, because it blinds the minds of men and hardens their hearts to the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We need to realize that there is a deadness in sin and there is a hardness of heart in man, because we are reminded in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 that men's hearts are dead in transgression and sin until God works on them by His mercy, His grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some mere power display or miracle will not awaken a dead heart. Only the power of God through His Holy Spirit can do that. And so simply having power displays and miracles are not going to bring people to Christ. Going out and sharing the gospel in the love of God and going out obediently and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost is what will bring them to Christ, as the Holy Spirit does a work to open their hearts, open their minds, take that dead heart and bring it back to life so that they may respond to God. But there was also, saints, a spiritual significance, because just like Isaac was bound and his hands were bound before Abraham laid him on the wood, Christ's hands were bound as he was arrested. Now we see that not only Jesus was bound, but it says that he was led. In other words, Jesus was not like struggling with them. He was not fighting them all the way back to the courtyard of Annas and the household of Annas, his palace. He was not struggling. He was not fighting. And we're reminded in Isaiah 53 that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then Scripture says this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Now, what's fascinating is that word oppression is significant, because that word oppression in the Hebrew means to be restrained or to have restraints like shackles that are put on a slave. And so not only was Jesus silent and led like a lamb to slaughter, but it even is prophesied that he would be wearing shackles when he is taken away and that he would be bound. The other thing that's really interesting is, in order to lead him to where they were going, the only entrance they would have used was that called the sheep gate. They led him through the sheep gate so that Jesus would undergo an examination by three separate Jewish trials. By the way, all three illegal, according to biblical law, okay? The sheep gate was basically where just hours earlier the Passover lambs had entered to be first examined, and then if they were out without spot or blemish, then they would be sacrificed and their blood would be put on the doorpost and the top. What's fascinating is Jesus was being led through the exact same gate to be examined by Annas, Caiaphas, then Herod and Pilate, and the judgment against him by every single one of them was, I find no fault in this man. They basically couldn't find anything to fault him with, except Jesus said he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you would see him coming on the clouds of heaven. By the way, that's not error, that's not blasphemy, that's right, okay? That's truth. But he was basically put to death for being the Son of God, and he was put, and outside of that, the general rule was they found no fault in him. And so just like the paschal lambs that were offered for the Passover, Jesus was coming through the exact same gate, being examined by the exact same priesthood, and he is being set up to be the one who is going to die for our sins. The second thing we see in this passage is not only Jesus bound and Jesus led, I'm sorry, this would be the third thing, is Annas, Caiaphas, and the high priesthood that are going on in this situation. This was really a very strange situation with all these guys. The biblical standard was that the high priest served for a lifetime, okay? He was put in that office, he would serve until he would die. But because of the political nature of the high priesthood and what it had taken on in Israel over the years, that these men were trying to function as a political head over Israel rather than one that is teaching them and is leading them spiritually. What happened was the Romans had decided to depose Annas in the year AD 15. He was installed in AD 6. He served until AD 15, and then the Romans took him out of power, and then from that point on, they would just, year by year or whenever they wanted to, put in a different high priest. And they would do it at their whim. And so what would happen, and they did that, by the way, so power would not accrue to this high priest and he could lead the people astray. But what happened was there was this horrible collusion. I'm sorry I used that word, considering our culture. But there was this horrible agreement between the Romans and now this high priesthood. And they hated each other's guts, but they learned to work together because the high priests wanted the power, and the power could only come to the Romans, and the Romans wanted the Jewish people to be not having all these insurrections, not having all of these uprisings. And so they found this horrible agreement between these two that should not have been there. And so what happens is they bring him to Annas first before they bring him to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the high priest at that time, but Annas was actually the man in power. You could have called him the godfather priest of that time, okay? He was the guy that was really the kingmaker. He was the one that was behind the scenes. Annas had the power. And by the way, just from those in that time who wrote about him, Annas was a proud, ambitious, and notoriously greedy man. Evidently, a significant source of his income came from the concessions in the temple. He received a share of the proceeds of the sale of every sacrificial animal or every sacrificial thing that was bought there. Frequently, those brought by the people would be rejected, and then they would sell them one of their animals at the temple, which was at a greatly inflated price. They would also tell them that Roman money could not be used to buy these animals. You had to convert it over to temple money. And then they would charge you horrible rates on the temple money. And so really what happened was the whole worship of God, the whole idea, and believe me, this was a big weekend for Annas. This was one of his most profitable weekends ever, is that they would rip them off when they would exchange their money, and then they would rip them off by saying their animals weren't acceptable. You'd have to buy an animal that the priests would provide you, and then they would charge you twice what it would normally cost for that animal. And this was the high priesthood that was doing this. In fact, this was such a it was such a horrible thing that they literally began to call the place in the temple where they sold these things the Bazaar of Annas. It was no longer called what it was supposed to be. He actually sold them in the court of the Gentiles, and that meant there was absolutely no outreach for Israel. They basically shut the Gentiles out from even seeking God, because that's where they set up their big bazaar and their big, we'll sell you animals, we'll sell you feed, we'll sell you all this stuff that you're going to need for your sacrifice. And so Annas was a horrible man. And by the way, Annas also hated Jesus. And he had a deep resentment of Jesus, because now Jesus, for the second time, had just come through his giant bazaar and torn it to pieces and ran them out, and told him to quit making God's house a place of business and when it should be a house of prayer. And so you can imagine Annas already angry at Jesus because he had just blown up the temple bazaar, which is what he should have done. It should have all been thrown out. And so now Jesus is sitting there right in front of him. By the way, the priesthood now was now very, very political. There was little doubt that Annas did have all the power. And so as Jesus came before him, you need to realize the reason they brought him to Annas is Annas is the real power. And before they're going to release him to either Caiaphas or Herod, which is the three-part Jewish trial that's going to happen, they wanted to come to the Godfather and have him, you know, kind of do his little deal over Jesus, and then what he was going to say was going to go. Second thing we see, or the last thing we see in this section of Scripture is Caiaphas and the prophecy. We are told, John makes a parenthetical note, that Caiaphas was the one who had told the Jews it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, by the way, Caiaphas was not saying this because he thought Jesus was going to fulfill what God was going to do to forgive the sins of his people. Caiaphas' actual statement is in John 11, 49 through 52. It says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation now perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. If you go back earlier than that, actually Caiaphas and the guys are arguing amongst themselves, saying, if we let this Jesus continue, they're going to take away our government. They're going to take away our position. They're going to take away our nation. And they viewed it that it was their nation. It was theirs to do with as they saw fit. By the way that they were using the temple as basically a giant marketplace, you know, rather than a place of prayer. And so this was what was kind of happening at that first trial. Well, we move from that, and suddenly it's kind of interrupted with Simon Peter and Simon Peter's first denial. And that's the second point in this. And that's Peter's denial, part one. Begins in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now the first thing we see in this passage is Peter and this another disciple. Well, who is this guy? Some say it may have been Nicodemus, it may have been Joseph of Arimathea, but neither of these would probably work because they would have had to know about the rest immediately and get up there. And neither, by the way, were in a position to know this, and neither would really have the propensity to let Peter in. I mean, at this point, they only knew of Peter as one of the guys who was following Jesus. John, I believe it was John, and by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was still actually a secret disciple. He wasn't letting anybody know. So to go up to the high priest's courtyard and try to get one of Jesus' disciples into that area with them would have been very deadly for him. By the way, I have this view, so does the vast majority of all the commentators on this passage. John never had a problem telling you which disciple it was. He never had a problem telling you what their name was. There was only one person he did not ever name except in the actual picking of the disciples, and that was himself. And so I believe that John was referring to himself. There's some other reasons why we believe this was John. Also, his mother's, and I'm going to say Salome, I think, or Salome, was of priestly descent and therefore would have had connections to have John present and allowed into that courtyard, which was inhabited, by the way, primarily by servants at that time. The guards would have gone to the guardhouse and begun to put away all of their weapons. And basically, the courtyard that was outside of Annas' house would have been the place where basically his servants were hanging out and awaiting to see what would happen. So as Peter walks into this situation, allowed in by John, then we continue reading, and it says, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And we see Peter's first test. And by the way, his first test is not exactly strikingly difficult, okay? It was a pretty low-key situation. He was being questioned by a slave girl. By the way, she was not actually being belligerent with her question. And the question is put in a Greek clause that basically was expecting a negative answer. And so when she says, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? The Greek way that that sentence is constructed, you would have expected a no. And so here is Peter basically first getting a question from a slave girl that's letting him in. And we see, by the way, not only Peter's first test, but Peter's first failure. Okay, remember Peter, the guy that said, you know, though these 11 other goofballs mess up, Jesus, I'm never going to ditch you. Me and you, Jesus, we're always going to hang out. I am not going to deny you. Peter would have had the perfect lower key situation to own being Jesus' disciple. He didn't really have to say much else besides that. Just that, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. But he went with a question and said, I am not. Now, it's funny because there are commentators out there, and I don't agree with them, who say that John was kind of getting back at Peter by putting all this in here. Because there was, in their minds, there was this competition between Peter and John. There was no competition between Peter and John, except in their minds. In fact, John is actually very kind with Peter. He only puts the phrase, I am not, all three times. And when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Peter said more than that. But what John was doing, his purpose was to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. What John has done all through his gospel is to present Jesus as the I am. And there are the I am statements of Jesus. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You know, all these statements going all through his gospel. And so what we see here is Peter is manifesting the ultimate opposite to that when he basically says, I am not. And we see the power of man, even what some would hold up as like the best man in the church. I mean, some groups view him as the Pope, the guy that's in charge. And yet when he had an opportunity to own that Jesus is the Christ, he said, I am not. And we see the exact opposite of our Lord in humanity. Jesus' faithfulness to bear witness to his Father, even though it's going to cost him his life, is seen in a stark contrast to Peter, who is walking in his flesh and trying to save his own neck. And so Jesus is the I am. Peter, representative of all humanity, is the representative I am not. So if we think our salvation ever lies in humanity, Peter represents all humanity in saying I am not, whereas Jesus says I am. And it's a beautiful thing that's seen in the way that the Holy Spirit used John to write this gospel. Last thing we see in the second section is Peter's unfortunate association. The first denial, apparently, and this is what's wild, it doesn't affect Peter. At least we're not told that it affected Peter. Because rather than shrink in horror at his denial, he may have been thinking, I got two more, you know. I was kind of, you know, it's swing and a miss. I got two more strikes, you know. It's just kind of that thought. Why should I freak out at the first strike? I got two more, you know. Peter is sitting there. And because it's cold, he makes himself at home. By the way, the fact that it was cold enough to where they needed to have a charcoal fire in order to warm their hands also deals with those commentators that say Jesus sweat blood because it was really hot. By the way, when you're doing apologetics, the scriptures will give you plenty to work with. It was so cold that they were gathering around a fire to warm their hands. Jesus didn't sweat in the garden because it was really hot that night. It was cold that night when Jesus sweat drops of blood. And so we have Peter not standing up for his Lord, but just joining the group, warming himself by the fire. And believe me, this is not going to bode well for him because he's going to face additional battles to own up to being Jesus' disciple. And instead, Peter takes the position, and we're going to get to this at the end when we go into application, but Peter takes the position that I'm just going to hang out with the ungodly with no intention of owning Jesus or making him known or giving a witness of him. And saints, when that becomes what we're doing, good things are not going to happen. When we have relationships with those who do not know Christ, it should be our intent that we're going to tell them about Jesus. Because otherwise, we're basically saying, I'm going to have this relationship with this lost person, and they're going to go to hell, We're going to have a good time until they do. We're going to hang out until they do. We're going to enjoy each other's company until they go screaming to their death and experience the second death forever and ever and ever. Do you see that that is insanely illogical? Not to mention, really mean? Why would we do that? And here's Peter just kind of sidling up with this group, trying to find out what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus already told him multiple times what's going to happen. Peter's in an enviable position that he doesn't believe the Lord, and he feels that somehow by having his presence there, he's going to somehow turn these events around, and yet he's not going in there as a witness. I don't know what he thought he was going to be able to do. So at that point, we move from Peter's situation with his first denial, and Peter ends up just by the fire warming his hands. He's standing there warming his hands with everybody else, and we go back to the Jewish trial, part two. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Isn't that interesting? He questioned him about his disciples and his teaching. I mean, when he's questioning him about his disciples, he's trying to detect insurrection against Roman power. Not a call, by the way, it should have been a call for his disciples to be witnesses for Christ. If this was a true trial, but it was not a true trial, it was a sham. Okay, there was no situation. The trial was a sham. If you remember back in John 11, 47 through 53, where Caiaphas made his statement, verse 53 in John 11 says, "From that day on they planned together to kill him." This is not a trial, folks. None of it was a trial. Ever since John 11, they've been saying, we're going to kill him. He's causing too much problem for us and our brand of what we're doing and the money and the power and the prestige we get from it. And this Jesus is walking in, cleansing the temple. He doesn't seem to care about having some kind of brand or some kind of thing that's going to make him a ton of money. He's just here actually preaching a forgiveness and a grace and this love and this other stuff that he's teaching. I want us to step back for just a moment, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to be just a tiny bit hypercritical. If we represent Jesus, which I believe we are supposed to, right? Can I get a yes on that? Okay. It is never meant for us to make Jesus into a brand that we can make money off of. In fact, I believe that that is godless and horrific. And you can know you're in the presence of a false prophet if they are taking Jesus and on television or radio or anywhere else, they're turning him into a brand that you're going to buy with all kinds of stuff you're going to buy. And they're just raising their brand and what they're going to do to make a lot of money. They might even be crazy enough to boast about having two jets. Saints, that stuff is so far from our Lord and His heart. He said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head. And we're out there basically watching those who are turning Jesus into a marvelous marketing and money-making scheme. I learned this week, listening to Albert Moeller's briefing, that there was a new church that started out in California. I'm not going to tell you the name of it. But they were really excited because the first major week that they launched, they had branded the church with a really cool name, and they got really cool music, and they had an album cut for the music, and then they got a really cool logo, and they got the logo on t-shirts, and they were really excited because in the first weekend when they launched their church, they were able to make more than $350,000 in profits off of their shirts, their brand, and their music. And saints, I want you to know, gosh, that's ungodly. That does not have the Spirit of Jesus to it. That is not what He came for. It's wicked. Annas and Caiaphas and the whole group were mad because Jesus was cutting into their profits. And they were even more furious because this one who was basically saying that he was the Christ, the one who was presenting himself as the hope for Israel, didn't have a design on any kind of money-making venture at all. It's a terrifying thing when you see the kind of sham and you realize these guys who are crucifying Christ, and then you take a look at, and I'm sorry, but today, where there is so much that is being done to brand Christ in some kind of way to make a massive profit off of him. They question him about his disciples. Then they question him, secondly, about his teaching. By the way, this was not a trial. If it was a trial, there should have been witnesses. If it was a trial, Jesus' accusers should have come before him, and he should have had an opportunity to face them face to face, like it says in the Old Testament. This wasn't a trial, saints. It was an inquisition. They questioned him about his disciples. They questioned him about his teaching. They were trying to find error, and as they were looking for insurrection against the Roman government, they were trying to detect blasphemy against the Jews or against God when they asked about his teaching. And when they asked, it's fascinating. Here's Jesus' answer. Go and ask others. I taught publicly. I taught in the temple. I taught in all these places. I wasn't doing this in secret. I was teaching people publicly. And what Jesus was basically saying in effect was, if you want to know about my teaching, bring in witnesses like this is supposed to be done in a true trial. But if this is basically just an insurrection, and it's just you guys trying to dress up a pig to make it look pretty, and what you're doing is you're dressing up an execution that you're doing apart from the law, and now you're just trying to dress it up and make it look pretty so that you can say, see, he deserved to die. But what they're going to find out is he didn't deserve to die, and all they were doing was playing their games. Now, when Jesus made this answer, which, by the way, was a perfectly wonderful answer in a Jewish situation, one of the high priest's officers basically hit Jesus, and it meant with an open hand on his face. Probably a massive slap or a backhanded slap. And he basically went to Jesus and he basically slapped him hard. And Jesus looked at the guy. And by the way, Paul in this situation wasn't even able to keep things at bay. I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts when Paul got slapped in a situation where he was saying something perfectly responsible. And Paul looked at the guy and he says, God's going to judge you, you whitewashed wall. You command me to be slapped in disagreement with the law. And they say, you're reviling the high priest. And Paul backs up at that point. I think he kind of got control a little bit. And he goes, oh my gosh, well, I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to insult the high priest to his face. And so probably not behind his back either. But anyway, I wasn't supposed to insult the high priest. He didn't say to his face, okay? But here Jesus makes no massive statement. Here Jesus makes no angry retort. It's amazing the restraint in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And by the way, at that moment, trial over. They just asked Jesus a question, which Jesus answered with a question, which drew them to the law and basically said, you're not doing a legal trial. And then they slap him and he said, if I've done something wrong, testify. If rightly, why are you striking me? And it says right after that, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had had enough. This is the godfather of the Jewish religious, I don't know, game, I guess you would call it in that day. This guy was the most ruthless of all of them, and yet when faced with the Lord Jesus in that situation, he could not stand before his righteousness. And so he bound him, sent him bound, and sent him off to Caiaphas, and let him take care of him. Now we turn back to the last part, and that's Peter, part two. Peter's denial, part two. It says, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. By the way, back to the fireside, we simply return to the fire with Peter and his buds around the fire. So they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? Or you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. By the way, the second question was far more pointed than the first, because in the Greek construction of that question, it is not assuming a no. It is assuming a yes. And so Peter, the first time, was facing simply a slave girl at the door. She was assuming no. He could have basically said, oh, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. I'm here to see what happens to him. But the second time, he's warming himself by the fire. All this is going on, and the second question is far more pointed. And it expects a yes, and Peter denies Christ a second time. I am not. And then we come to the third question, and this is where it's getting dangerous for Peter. One of the slaves of the high priest being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Okay, Peter's in trouble now. Okay, first it was a slave girl, and he denies Christ. Then it was a person around the fire who's like, I think you're one of them. But now it's the person who may have an axe, or preferably a sword, to grind with Peter. Because Peter cut his relative's ear off. And so it was a relative of one of those that cut Peter's, or I'm sorry, the one whose ear Peter cut off said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter is in a situation where now it has reached a very dangerous level for Peter. And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You see, we see the fireside, the second point of question in Jesus, or Peter's denial. Then we see the third question, which is dangerous, in Peter's denial. And then, in all honesty, the prophetic rooster crows. We know from the other ones that Peter immediately went out and wept bitterly for what he had done. But if you want to know, I think that John actually is very gracious to Peter in this. He even showed by putting things in the way that he put them that Peter was facing a greater sense of danger each time. But again, Peter swore to Jesus, though everybody else leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. And so we come to the end of this passage. And we come down to this. What is the application? What can we learn from this passage? Well, first of all, we see the love of God in Christ Jesus. He died for every single one of these people that did this to him. He died for Peter, who had said he wouldn't deny him, though everybody else did. And yet Jesus was going to the cross for all these people, none of which gave him any reason to go to the cross because he had a warm fuzzy or a feeling like this is all going to work out. These guys are just having a bad day. I want you to know the love of God in Christ Jesus happened at the time when mankind was at its worst. It was when his disciples were at their worst. Peter is denying Christ. And you know, at least you can say for Peter, he was there to deny him. The rest of them were kind of nowhere to be found. And so we come to Peter's situation, and I think there are some lessons we should learn from Peter's three denials. First is this: there is great danger in living in our flesh. If you don't know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in great danger. Because if you're in your flesh, you will not stand in a time of temptation, and you will not stand in a time of trial. It's just biblical fact. Peter went out there in his own flesh, in his own strength, thinking he was going to be able to handle it. And I want you to know, you can't handle it. Secondly, there is great danger in self-confidence and spiritual boasting. Peter was full of himself. He wasn't full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of himself. He boasted about his ability to stand, though everybody else should fall. And here is Peter in great self-confidence, and here is Peter in great spiritual boasting. Let me say this. If you've boasted to anybody about where you are spiritually, if you're not humbled about where you are in the Lord and realize that the only reason you might have had a good day, the only reason you might have a good prayer time or a good quiet time is the grace and the mercy of God. Saints, we don't have these things. God doesn't work in our lives because we're awesome. We're not. All of us are not. God does these things because he's a marvelous, loving, gracious, merciful God who grants us these wonderful things that we experience in the Lord. Number three, there's great danger in prayerlessness. Right? What did Jesus say in the garden? Tarry with me. so that you will not fall into, say the last word, temptation. Leonard Ravenhill said, we're either praying or we're playing. We're either praying and we're actually able to stand against temptation, or we are not praying. And I don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. I had to deal with some sin in my heart, and I just realized, and God had shown me through some stuff I'm reading, some other stuff, that I kind of compartmentalized that part of my life so I could just do what I wanted. And it was like, you can't do what you want. That's dumb. You know, that is not what a servant of Christ does. And I had to repent. And I realized that part of what I was going through that day was that I had really not prayed hardly at all that day. I'm sorry. I'm being honest with you. When you are prayerless, you better get ready. First of all, the enemy's coming after you, which, by the way, is the case every day of your life. Your flesh is going to rise up, and you need to put it to death, but you can't do that on your own strength. And the world is going to come at you with every lie that you can imagine. And we think we're going to stand if we haven't gone to God and cried out and said, God, I need you today. I desperately need you today. Because here's the fact, saints. We desperately need him every day. And the lie that we soak up like butter is the lie that says, well, things kind of went okay today. Did they? When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, a day where you didn't pray and everything seemed to be just kind of okay that day, is that going to be viewed in the eyes of God in the day we stand before him as a good day? Scripturally, it's going to be viewed as a bad day, no matter how much you thought everything was going okay. Think about this. You're in the world system. Could it be that you have so many of these prayerless, decent days going on because that decent day isn't coming from the hand of God? It's coming from the hand of the enemy and from the world. Next one. There's a great danger in a witnessless companionship with the world. This is the one that I think might get the most blowback from some folks. If you have a companion that does not know Christ, and you're in a relationship with them, and I mean, you know, I'm really hoping it's not a dating relationship. At that point, if you want the devil as your father-in-law, you know, that's fine, but he's going to be, okay? We need to understand that if we're in a relationship with someone that does not know Christ, they're a part of the world. And we are in that relationship with no real intent to witness to them, that's going to be a difficult relationship. And it actually could be detrimental to us. Peter found that out the hard way. There is a great danger in the fear of man, saints. Peter started fearing man more and more and more, and fearing God less and less and less. And so his choices in the sight of man was seek their favor, make them like me. And his choice in the eye of God was just almost non-existent, and he didn't even realize he existed anymore. But before you get depressed about these first six, let's go to number 7. There is great hope in grace, in mercy, and in the forgiveness of Christ. You know why he was dying? You know why he was going through all this? Because he was about to die to pay for the very sins that just engulfed his trials and engulfed the whole situation that was around him. And it wasn't just that small circle. It went out to everywhere that there was in that day, all over the world. And it actually didn't stop there. It went back into history, all the way back to Adam and the first sin that was ever committed. And it went out into the future to every person that would ever live and every sin that would ever be committed for all time. And it went into all of those locations. And what Christ was doing at that time was he was paying the price for those things, so that the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of Christ was known, even in the midst of the failures of mankind. Even in the midst of the failures of his own disciples. I don't know about you, but that encourages me a lot. Because I have times where I realize I'm his disciple, but I've not been a very good disciple. And I just realized you're trying to get this sound from what's in my pocket. I am so sorry. That must have been interesting. That sounds a lot different, doesn't it? Evidently, God didn't want that recorded. Okay. Or, let me not blame it on God. I'm just a doofus and I didn't.